shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Amen? Amen. Pastor Greg.
Morning, church. Happy Sabbath. It's good to see everybody. I guess be able to give you an update. We're one step closer. Okay, it's when I first preached that first Sabbath, I said, "Well, you know, we're 2.5 months away." And last time I was here, I said, "Well, we're 2 months away," and now we're just a little over a month away. So I'll be with you again on the 6th, and have a bit of a week after that, and then I go for my niece's wedding, and then we'll go back, and we will pack, and we will move. So far, it hasn't killed me. So just pray that the move doesn't, and then we'll. So on the 27th will be our first official Sabbath. I might have to go back to fix up our house a little bit, but otherwise, we won't be going back for good anymore. We'll be staying here for good. So, Nellie found the job that she wanted. She'll start on the 21st. We also found a house. I just spaced when I was talking to you earlier. She was telling me about a house that she knew of, and that nearly killed me. At prayer meeting, they prayed for me to be able to find a place, for us to find a place to live. Guys, next time, just pray that it's easier, okay? I did not think that it would be this kind of ordeal, but we found a place. I don't know the address yet. It's over there somewhere, but just a couple miles from the church. So God is good, even when it isn't that easy. Okay, maybe especially when it isn't that easy, God is still good. So, in 1991, the American Institute of Architects cited Frank Lloyd Wright as the greatest American architect of all time. He designed more than 1,000 projects, resulted in 500 completed works, and we know that there are a couple of them here in Scottsdale, right? Among them were offices, churches, schools, hotels, and museums. And guess what? He did it with three shapes, right? A triangle, a circle, and the square. He did it with those three shapes. My favorite painter, because I get to drop his name because he's a friend of mine. Well, I know him, let's put it that way. And I haven't seen him in a long time, but I still would like to consider that he's a friend of mine. When we do see each other, we act like friends, so you know. Nathan Green is my favorite painter. And the reason I get to drop his name is because I went to church with him for 2 years when I was at seminary. And I have a Nathan Green original in my house that will be hanging in my house here that I was given as a graduation present by the artist himself. So I get to drop his name when I want to. But you all seen Nathan Green's paintings? He's a master at evoking his depictions of Jesus in contemporary settings. He wants us to know that Jesus is present, right? So he puts Jesus in these contemporary settings. And it takes you by surprise at first, but then you kind of go, wow. You know, it really does what he wants it to do. It reminds us that Jesus is present even today with us, no matter what our profession is, no matter what's going on. And guess what? He does it with three basic colors, blue, yellow, and green. So, I realized in the scripture reading I left out one verse. And I'd like to congratulate Arlene on her restraint, because usually most elders will go ahead and add it. They think that it was a misprint in the bulletin, but it wasn't a misprint. When you read through 1 Corinthians 12, Paul masterfully guides us through a challenge of true love for the church, because the Corinthians have filled the church with gifts. There is probably no greater church as far as spiritual giftedness, and the Corinthians had it all. They had gifts coming out of their ears. But he challenges them, wonderfully bestowed by the Holy Spirit, but he challenges them because it was confusing at times, and it was selfish at times. People's giftedness was stepping on other people's giftedness, and you can imagine the fight that that was causing. So Paul challenges them through chapter 12 and brings us all the way through that wonderful discourse on love. And Arlene is right. It's so familiar to us that it loses its impact. And there is nothing that we can do about it. That's one of the problems of the English language. That is one of the problems, I would imagine, with any language, but especially in the English language. The language of Shakespeare, one of the problems is that when we hear something too much, it loses its force completely. There was a professor of homiletics, one of the greatest homileticians in North American Christianity in history. His name is Fred Craddock. He said that he wished that we could take certain English words and just put them on a shelf and quit using them until they get their power back. Then bring it right back off the shelf then. One of those words, by the way, is charity, which, by the way, is in the verse that we're about to read. Because the King James Version doesn't say faith, hope, and love. It says faith, hope, and what? Well, the reason they had to change charity is because between the King James time and our time, charity now has not so good a connotation. He said he would love to put that word on a shelf, quit using it, and then bring it back, and hopefully bring it back with its original intent. So what you do is you read through that passage that Arlene took us through, and now you come to verse 13, and these three remain, he said. He just named all of the giftedness of the Corinthian church. By the way, all fully bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Everything that they had was given to them completely by God, and he takes each one of those gifts and says, guess what? There'll come a time when it's not needed anymore. There'll come a time when you don't need this, I guess I would put it a transitory relationship between us and God, because when it comes time, we're going to be face to face with Him. We don't need the Spirit to be acting on us from afar. He'll be walking with us. We'll be walking with Him. We don't need these gifts anymore. None of them, he says. So he goes all the way through it, and he says, but guess what remains? Guess the three things that remain. Faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these, he said, is what? Is love. I want you to think about that verse. We've heard it so much, we never think about it anymore. It's on cards. It's on Hallmark cards, on secular Hallmark cards. We don't even think about it anymore. We know it. It's too familiar. But faith, hope, and love. These are our primary colors. These are our primary shapes. If we were to construct our spiritual life as an architect, we would use these three primary shapes, faith, hope, and love, the triangle, the circle, the square. If we were to live out our life in color, we would use these three primary colors, blue, yellow, green, faith, hope, and love. This is what we are built on. This is the entire foundation of which the Christian spiritual life that we walk in this walk is supposed to be built on. Faith, a personal one, a corporate one, a doctrinal faith, a missional faith, all of those things brought together in faith. Hope, we're supposed to carry out hope. We have hope in life. We have hope in peace. We have hope to be fulfilled. But think about it. What Paul is saying is that faith and hope are not only not enough, he might even be saying that they're nothing without what? Without love. So let me ask you this. Can faith and hope really be nothing without love? And let me go one step further. Can faith and hope be dangerous without love? Let's let the church tell us. John chapter 12. I want to turn to John chapter 12. It's going to spend most of our time today. It's the transition, if you will. That one chapter is the transition between Jesus' public ministry and then coming up to his hour of suffering and death. You have to remember that the Gospel of John deals with pretty much only about 12 weeks in Jesus' life. He doesn't deal with all 3 years. It's only about 12 weeks. It's anywhere from 3 to 8 months, depending on what scholar you want to believe. But it only deals with that latter part. So John chapter 12 is the transition between his public ministry, where he's heading around, he's preaching, healing, feeding, doing all of those things, and then the transition after that by John 13, it's all about the hour of his death and his approaching death and resurrection. So John chapter 12 is that transition. John writes his gospel with a couple of emphases, a couple of deep emphases. John wants you to know that by the time you're done with his gospel, the first thing that he wants you to know is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God. He wants you to know that he is God. As a matter of fact, he tells you that in chapter 1. He doesn't even let you get through chapter 1 without letting you know that emphasis. And then the other thing is that he came down to save everyone who would simply what? Who would simply believe. Simply believe that the Father sent him and that the Father sent him to save us. And if you believe that, if you can just believe that, if we can get our puny little minds around that one thing, then everything will be all right. We shall not perish, but shall have what? Eternal life. So by John 12, Jesus has given Israel a few signs that he is who he claims to be. Some very simple, what I love about the Gospel of John is that his simplest miracle probably was his most fascinating. He's turned water to wine. He's healed a few people. He's fed 5,000. He's walked on water. He's preached. What's interesting, the healings were interesting. A paralytic and a man born blind. What's really interesting about those is that they were both done on the Sabbath. And all the other healings that take place, reported by the other Gospels, John pays particular attention to the ones done on the Sabbath. And then finally, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Saves his best for last, so to speak. In the Judaic mind, in Hebrew thought, especially Hebrew messianic thought, he's just done everything he was supposed to do to prove that he is the Messiah. In fact, he's gone overboard. He's gone overboard. There probably wouldn't be any scholar of the day who believed that the Messiah had to raise somebody from the dead in order to prove that he was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, when John asks him to prove that he was the Messiah, it doesn't say anything about raising anybody from the dead. He just says the lame walk, okay, the deaf hear, and the blind see. And the poor have good news preached to them. So he's gone overboard, especially with the raising of Lazarus. So let me ask you, how do people respond to the Messiah? Because he has come to a people who have great faith, and they have great hope in that messianic hope. That is what drove them. That is what drives them. A Pharisee woke up every day looking for that messianic hope, looking to live a life that would bring this Messiah about. And they wanted Israel to feel that. Israel lived on that faith. They lived on that hope. So Jesus, the Messiah, is actually the fulfillment of that hope, and he's coming to them. Ask yourself this, will faith and hope be enough? Because here is our first example of faith and hope without the other. Okay? Verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So you know that that's already happened. It happened a couple of chapters ago. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" The denarii, by the way, is one day's wage. So this is nearly a year's wages that she just poured on his feet. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. And then he says, you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have who? Have me. He says, leave her alone. By the way, she's the only one that knows what's about to happen. He's been telling them for 3 years, the prostitute gets it, the students do not. Mary Magdalene. Magdalene was not her last name. It was her title. The village of Magdala is still there today. It's right next to Tiberias on the, I'm horrible at directions, but if you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, lower right, okay? Lower right. Tiberias was a fort. It was a Roman garrison, if you will. Magdala was one of those towns that spring up around forts. Two things that you can get at a place like Magdala. What a soldier wants. Do you understand what I'm saying? She was called the Magdalene because she came from Magdala. She wore the title around her neck. It was her scarlet P, if you will. Mary Magdalene, every time that they said it, they were reminding her of who she was. It's not her last name. So I want you to imagine this. She's fragile. She's easily discouraged. When Jesus shows up to raise Lazarus from the dead, Martha goes out to meet him. Mary doesn't. Mary's sitting in the room with the Pharisees. And when Jesus finally shows his face to her, she's angry with him. She's extremely fragile. And I'm really wondering right now, if this effort, this attempt, is for her to make up with him. Because she really put him off. She really put him off at the raising of Lazarus. But she's fragile. She's easily discouraged. How do we know that? Because Luke 8 and John 8 both say that Jesus had to cast 7 spirits out of her. 7. Again, you can take it symbolically if you would like. The number 7, okay, is a complete number. It's a whole number, which means she was completely, absolutely possessed. But I don't think you need to take it literally here. What John and Luke are trying to tell us is that when he did one, she would get another. She was constantly falling. Constantly falling. And he had to keep doing this for her. So what's amazing is what she's just done. That she walked into a room full of men who were eating. By the way, not waiting on them, not bringing them food. So for a woman to walk into a situation like that, especially a rabbi and his students, and everyone else that was there at the table, she just risked this huge, huge social outcast scene, if you will. Risked this ultimate of public embarrassment to express her love for Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whenever this gospel is preached, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Guess what? We're still talking about it. She's gone from unbelief to this. Commentators point out that you always find Mary where? At the feet of Jesus. Always at the feet of Jesus. In John 8, she's dragged to the feet of Jesus in humiliation. But she finds what when she gets there? She finds him releasing her, if you will. Last chapter, John 11, she falls at his feet in grief and unbelief and helplessness. In Luke chapter 10, she sits at his feet in study and contemplation. And in John 19, she will stand at his feet as he hangs on the cross, while most of his disciples won't go near the scene. And in John 20, she'll fall at his feet again in submission to the risen Christ at the tomb in the garden. And here she anoints those feet in a spirit of sacrifice. She's sacrificing everything. She's sacrificing her public face. She's sacrificing her dignity. She's sacrificing it all just to be at his feet. Now, I want you to remember, she couldn't crawl under the table and have nobody notice her to do this. Remember, the table in those days was this high off the ground. In order to get at his feet, she had to walk in between whoever he is sitting next to. Because you used to sit like this, lean on one arm, and you ate with this one, and the person sitting next to you would lean on you, and you slid your feet under the table. There was no way she could do it and sneak out. She walked in, literally made him bring his feet out from under the table, and did it in public, I've seen paintings where she's actually snuck under a 19th century table. And then and I heard a preacher say, well, it was the smell that got everybody's attention. No. So she's filled with something right now. What is she filled with? Faith? Hope? Maybe. What she really has is love. So out of the reactions to the Messiah, because, again, John chapter 12, John is saying, now's the time. Now you're going to get the reactions to the Messiah because Jesus has done everything he can to prove that he is who he is. So now comes the reactions. John chapter 12 is Jesus saying, okay, now you know who I am. How are you going to react? Out of all the reactions that come to the Messiah, Mary is the one that John holds up. Mary, from here on in, is telling you and me that when you find out that Jesus is who he claims to be, this is the reaction that you're supposed to have. So note this. Mary, shaky faith, had to have 7 demons cast out of her. Constantly falling. Prostitute. There is evidence that what John and Luke are actually saying is that even after she meets Jesus and he casts one demon out, she went back to Magdala. She continued to ply her trade. And this might be the 7th time that she's come back to him. Or being caught in adultery a couple of chapters before might have been the 7th time. Shaky faith. Not a lot of hope. Not a lot of hope. Prostitution, is there? There wasn't then, and there isn't today. I don't care what we see on TV. Shaky faith, shaky hope, but filled with love. And being held up as the example by the disciple Jesus loved, saying, this is the one. John is saying, not any of us. We had faith and we had hope, but we didn't react this way. You have to remember, John is looking back now. This is nearly, every time I tell it, the number gets older and older. It's nearly 80 years after it happened. John's probably in his hundreds when he writes this. And in a way, he's confessing to us. He's looking back and saying, you know what? I wish it would have been different. I wish I would have had more faith. I wish I would have had more than faith and hope. Because Mary had love. And he holds her up. It's not that John is holding Mary up. Jesus is holding Mary up. Jesus is saying, this is it. This is the reaction right here. So, compare this to the rest. Compare this to the church of the day then. Compare it to the religious leaders. The religious leaders who have nothing but faith and nothing but hope. They have faith and hope coming out of their ears. They live faith and hope. They're Israel. They know that one day a Messiah is coming to free us from this. They have the same messianic hope that you and I have today. Don't we have hope? So verse 9, it says, when the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So I don't know, it's probably maybe just a week later. And if you had known that this guy had been raised from the dead, would you have taken a trip to see him? I would have. I want to see him, right? By now, how many times has he been asked the question? What was it like? You can imagine what his answer is. I don't know. I died, and then all of a sudden, because, you know, he died. What is death? Nothing, okay? And all of a sudden, there he is. What can he say? You know, what can he say? But he's probably had to answer that question how many times? How many times has a reporter asked him the question? What was it like? What was it like? It was dark, and then it was light. Yeah, I don't know. So the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death as well. Since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. The priests are losing members. Kill Lazarus as well. Remember their mentality behind this. Okay, now we look at it and we say, well, what a bunch of idiots, okay? What a bunch of idiots. But remember, they have a reason for doing it, and the reason actually is not that far off base. The chief priest said the Pharisees called the meeting, this is John 11, verse 47, meeting of the council, and said, what are we to do? This man is performing many signs. What are we to do? He is proving he is who he says he is. What are we going to do about this? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. There is the reason right there. If they anoint a king, they know that if Messiah shows up, they've got to anoint him king. And what's Caesar going to do with someone else who says he's king? So I cut him a little slack. Because they've lived under Rome for quite a few hundred years now, and they've seen what Rome can do. I cut them a little slack. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And by the way, once everyone believes in him, he's then who? King of the Jews, right? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all. You don't understand that it's better for you to have one man die for the people than have the whole nation destroyed." Jesus is telling his disciples that he's coming to die for everybody. Caiaphas is telling him the same thing. We can sacrifice him, and Rome will leave us alone. Isn't it interesting? Caiaphas is actually saying the same thing. Except that Caiaphas is looking for life and safety on this planet, in this world. And Jesus is saying, no, my sacrifice will bring eternal life. Caiaphas was pretty bright. But kill Lazarus? Why? Well, maybe they're thinking, well, if we're going to do one, we might as well do two. Still isn't a lot, you know. Two lambs sacrificed for our safety, still not that much. But it was on account of him that many people were what? Were believing. So kill Lazarus. These guys are no longer operating rationally. Now get this. They're so committed to their faith, they're so committed to their hope, that they're willing to kill for it. When I asked you earlier, can faith and hope really be dangerous without love? You see it right here. They're willing to commit murder to prevent the facts that what they were denying was coming to light. This is what they're willing to do. They're wrong. They know they're wrong, but what's their only priority now? Back in chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. Saving face is now their only priority. And look what it leads to. They're going to kill Lazarus. Why don't a reporter ask him how that feels? Jesus just raised you from the dead, and now everybody wants to kill you. How do you feel, Lazarus? Lazarus committed no blasphemy. He's broken no Jewish law. He's just a living witness to the power of the risen Messiah. That's all he is. He shows us what's to come. This is what Jesus predicts. In John 16, verse 2, he says, this is what will happen. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is giving an offering to God. He's talking about people in a synagogue. He's talking about people in a church. He's not talking about the world. There will come a time when the church will kill you. And when they do, they think they will be offering a service or a sacrifice to God. They will be worshiping God by killing people. This is faith. This is hope. Without what? Without love. It was a people of faith and hope that killed the Messiah. What don't they get? What is it they don't understand? By the way, we'll spend a lot of time on this because this has been churning around in my head lately, and usually when it churns around in my head, you end up hearing about it eventually. The difference between the beast and the church of the Lamb, the church of the beast and the church of the Lamb, is that they both have great faith and great hope. Why will people follow the beast? Is it because they don't have faith and they don't have hope? No, it's because the beast has given them faith and the beast has given them hope. The followers of the church of the Lamb that was slain have faith, they have hope, but what do they have most of all? They have love. It's the one difference between the beast and the Lamb. Faith, hope, and what? Love. The beast has taken it away. The beast hasn't taken it completely away. The beast says you can love your enemies up to a point. The beast is like Christ when he wants to be, when it fits him, when it benefits him, up until a point to where you can't really handle him anymore. And then guess what you get to do? You get to kill him. Who wouldn't want a God like that? Who wouldn't want a God that will allow us to be Christian when we want to be and when we don't? That's why the beast is so popular. That's why the whole world will wonder after him. By the way, you and I will too. Love becomes the dividing line. You know why? Because love is hard. Love means I remove self from the equation. Love means I take up my cross. Love means I'll let the beast kill me. If you're destined for captivity, then into captivity you will go. I wish John would have added, you will not fight back, because those who live by the sword will what? Will die by the sword. The greatest temptation that you and I are going to have in this end time is to pick up the sword. We look for reasons to do it all the time. And by the way, it doesn't have to be a physical one. We look for reasons to pick up this sword all the time. To use it against somebody, to use it against somebody in an unloving way, to prove my faith and my hope, but remove my love in order to be able to keep you out, in order to be able to condemn you any way that I want, in order to be able to kill you with my sword, be it my tongue or my Bible or my doctrine. Sorry, I went off a path here. But what don't they get? What they don't get is the way of the cross. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die, the way of the cross. We have no other way to approach the cross except one way, in total, abject humility and helplessness. Why? Because he became that way. He became helpless. And he had a whole lot more to sacrifice when it came to the helpless part. We have to say no. No authority. There's nothing we can do. Here, so many years ago, it's just so cool that I can say it in Arizona again. So many years ago, David Vandenberg said it at this very camp meeting. He said the way that he puts it is, we have to hang our helpless souls on Christ Jesus. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So now the Pharisees are going to argue with Jesus, saying, you don't have to die because the Bible says the Messiah will last for how long? Now they are going to prove to him from the Bible that he's not the Messiah. They're going to have a Bible study with him. They're going to have a doctrinal study with him. You don't understand. You failed Messiah Doctrine 101. Number one, he doesn't die. That's the number one doctrine in Messianic theology. He does not die. Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. They pulled out their sword, didn't they? And I know it's not very conventional, yes, but the Bible's right here. In fact, I've got 70 Bibles in here. That's my sword. Isn't it amazing? They're going to have a Bible study with God. But what'd they leave out? That he was pierced for our transgressions. That he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, and yet not any deceit in his mouth. Selective Bible study. Psalm 110 says what it says, right? It does say that. But Isaiah 53 says this. Selective reading. We do it all the time. The church does it all the time. Even if it's in a sincere effort to protect a lofty doctrine, if you will, it has to be thrown away when we no longer can do it with love. It becomes a sword. It becomes a weapon. They're trying to kill him with their scripture. Go ahead and die, okay? In fact, we're going to help you along with that. Which will ultimately prove you cannot be the Messiah. Are they needing a death to die on their behalf? No. We'll crown him king our way, our interpretation, our anointing. Let's kill Jesus. Let's kill Lazarus. Let's kill the followers of Jesus. Faith and hope without love is simply dangerous. Love is the only thing that cures. By the way, what Jesus saves us from is our inability to love. You and I can't do it. We haven't been able to do it since we drew our first breath, and we won't be able to do it when we take our last, if we have to do that before Jesus comes. The one thing he's going to give to you and me back, that twinkling of an eye, that throwing off the mortal coil and putting it back on, the one thing that he gives you and I back is the ability to love again. Doesn't mean he can't ask us to live by those principles. He just knows that we can't do it by nature anymore. It's the only thing that cures. To remove self completely from the equation. If we don't, then everything becomes wrong. I told you before that last year, Walt and I, right? I'm going to talk about Walt a lot because Walt Groff is my partner in ministry at Grace Point. He was our senior pastor. He is our senior pastor. So he and I, when we preach the series together, so we did it together, so. But we did he wanted to do a sermon series on Ecclesiastes. At first I thought he was crazy. Nobody preaches about Ecclesiastes. No. But it was fun. It was actually very interesting. But the very last thing, I think what Solomon is saying, the very last thing, is that humanity messed up everything. Without love, even good is dangerous. Without love, even good is bad. Without love, the Bible becomes a sword. It becomes a weapon. It slays, it murders, it kills. Without love, even the best of things that you and I can accomplish. He's telling the Corinthians, without love, your spiritual gift, gifts from the Holy Spirit, gifts given to you by God, without love, They're dangerous. So I'm going to leave you with this. It's from a book called Messy Spirituality. Michael Iaconelli wrote it. It's from a chapter called The Kingdom Monitors and Condemners. And just something for you and I to think about when we talk about being in the church, when we talk about being the church, if you will. According to his critics, Jesus did God all wrong. He went to the wrong places, said the wrong things, and worst of all, let just anyone into the kingdom. Jesus scandalized an intimidating, elitist country club religion by opening membership to the spiritual life to those who had been denied it. You know, when he told John, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have good news preached to them. What Jesus was saying was that when Jesus came and he looked at the poor and he says, the kingdom of the world has left you behind. The kingdom of the world has forgotten all about you. When he came, he preaches good news to the poor, because in the kingdom of heaven, you, the poor, are the greatest of citizens. What made people furious was Jesus' irresponsible habit of throwing open the doors of his love to the whosoevers, the just anyones, and the not a chancers like you and me. Nothing makes people in the church more angry than grace. It's ironic. We stumble into a party we weren't invited to and find the uninvited standing at the door making sure no other uninviteds get in. Then a strange phenomenon occurs. As soon as we are included in the party because of Jesus' irresponsible love, we decide to make grace more responsible by becoming self-appointed kingdom monitors, guarding the kingdom of God, keeping the riffraff out, which, as I understand it, are who the kingdom of God is supposed to include. As a matter of fact, it not just includes them, they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. John tells the story of a man like us, an outsider, a blind outsider. The blind man bumped into Jesus, found his blindness ruined by him, and became a scandal of the religious leaders of the day. He found his blindness ruined by him. His miraculous encounter with Jesus is a model for all of us who are trying to live spiritual lives. We meet this man who was blind from birth, sitting in his familiar place, begging. The disciples bring up some theological question about whether his blindness was caused by his own sin or by his parents' sin. They're not concerned about the blind man. What they're concerned about is the theology of blindness. The disciples attempt to have a theological discussion, and Jesus cuts it short. He makes it very clear that what matters is glorifying God, helping blind men and women see. The disciples are worried about theories and doctrines. Jesus is worried about the blind man. In effect, Jesus says, "Your philosophy about the cause of blindness is interesting, but wait till you see this." Talking about God's power is one thing. Faith, hope, right? Talking about God's power is one thing. But look what happens when you're in the presence of that power. Little mud, little water, and the man is no longer what? He's no longer blind. Then he goes on to say, now the man's troubles really start. When the man formerly born blind returns to his neighborhood, his neighbors refuse to believe he can see. Afraid of mystery, unable to fathom the possibility of a miracle, the neighbors turn their backs on their friend and drag him to those who should have known something about mystery and miracle and spirituality, the religious leaders, but they are the condemners. The sabotage of the blind man begins. How should you and I respond to intimidation? How can we survive when our own spit stuck it in my eyes and ordered me to wash it off in the pool of Siloam and now I can see? He said, that's my only story. That's all I've got for you. And they're trying to pick it apart with their theology of blindness. The blind man flunked religion 101. The kingdom monitors know more about God than an uneducated, uncouth blind man, or so they believe. A heated lecture ensues. Any Sabbath school student knows that people who are blind from birth are paying for the sins of their family or their own. The real God doesn't use mud to heal people, especially from self-appointed prophets no one has ever heard of. And most certainly, God doesn't heal on the Sabbath. Doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. Religious people love to hide behind religion. They love the rules of religion more than they love Jesus. With practice, condemners let rules become more important than spiritual life. We love faith and we love hope without love because we can do what we want when we want with it. When we want to be like Christ, we can be like Christ. And when we don't want to, we don't have to. Why? Because we have great faith and we have great hope. It's three shapes. But Paul said, that last one, we can't miss that one. And it's the hardest one to do. Faith and hope, compared to love, relatively easy. Especially when we get to use it as a weapon when we want to. What I wanted to do was, there was an ancient version of faith and hope without love. In 2 weeks, I want to show you the modern version of it. I want to do a little history lesson with you and what happened to our church. And when I say ours, I don't mean this one. And I don't even mean the Adventist church. What happened to the Christian church for about 1,260 years without love? So a little teaser. I will miss you all very much. I look forward to seeing you again just in a couple weeks. Okay. And keep praying for us. We really feel it. We really feel it. And thank you very much. We're going to sing our closing hymn. I forget what it was. But we're going to be told here.
Close the service for the very meaningful hymn, number 312. Near the cross, 312. Stand together. First and last stanza.
Our Father and our God, Lord, we ask for one thing today, that we be able to love, that we be able to love as you have loved us, that we understand that we don't have to walk out of here with perfect love for everybody, but how easy it would be to smile instead of be wrapped up in whatever is going on, to be able to smile at somebody this week
to be able to place a hand on a shoulder this week, to be able to treat our husband or our wife to one more smile. Let us do it for our children. Let us do it for our grandchildren. Let us do it for all that we meet. And Lord, we just hang our helpless soul on you because we cannot. So we ask that you send us out, and that with halting tongue and with shaky hands, that we'd be able to love this week. I ask that you keep this family safe, Lord. Keep them from harm and from temptation. Bring us back together again for such a purpose as this, this purpose that we call worship. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.